You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Let us pray as we come together to God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the many reminders of the gospel this morning in our songs, the reminders in the supper, reminders in conversations, and now as we come to your word, a reminder of your grace toward us in Jesus. Father, as we pray together as your body, we certainly pray as we prepare to start Awana coming up this Thursday, as our youth group has recently restarted for the year. Pray for this new year of Bethel Kids, and thank you that our children have opportunities and that you have given us opportunities to teach them. That is our prayer, O God. Teach them your ways. Help us to remind them of who you are, to pass that on to the next generation. Father, we pray as well as children are going off to school this time of year. They have returned, and so we pray for the children that they would learn throughout our city, throughout this area. Pray that you would watch over them and keep them from any harm. We pray for the administrators, the teachers, the various staff of the schools of Chicago and the greater metropolitan area. God, we do pray that there would be learning happening, that children would pay attention and learn and be prepared for the future. Help the staff of the schools, both Christian and public, to teach the children what they need to learn. And we pray, God, for those who are serving in those ways. Thank you for them. Father, we do pray for those who are unable to be among us this morning due to health concerns like Bill Mattson, and certainly for Louise. Pray for Gunther and for others, God, and those who are on vacation. Pray that you would watch over them, remind them of your presence and your care for them. We pray, God, that you would help us to show them the love of Christ as well. And Lord, as we turn to your word, prepare our hearts to hear from you. Help us, Lord, to be a church on mission to reach our community with the good news of Jesus, to proclaim the truth of Jesus to those around us, and to grow mature disciples for your glory. God, speak to us this morning. Speak through me. Help me to be faithful and clear. And I pray that you would be honored in your church. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. How many of you have ever been on a cruise before? You've taken one of those big cruise ships. I see a few hands out there. Well, I've been seeing a lot of ads for Royal Caribbean's new cruise ship, the Icon of the Seas. If you've ever seen it, it's a massive ship. And so I went online to find out a little bit about it. And the ship can actually hold 7,600 passengers with 2,300 crew members, almost 10,000 people. It has 20 decks, 6 water slides, 7 pools, and 9 whirlpools. It's a floating amusement park. But on top of that, there are 20 dining choices on the ship. What that means is that if you are on there for a week, you really don't need to go to a single place twice. One of those choices for food offers a new 8-course meal. Now, I don't even know what those 8 courses would include, but I can tell you, if you ever take that ship and if you ever go to the 8-course meal, take your Mylanta or your Tums, because that is a lot of food. So a cruise ship exists to make money. It exists to entertain and keep customers comfortable and happy. By contrast, I wonder, do we have anybody here who served on a military war vessel? Maybe in the Navy or another branch of the military? Anybody who served any time at all? Well, if you ever did, or you know somebody who did, they'll make clear to you, a military war vessel is not a cruise ship. You don't get all of the amenities. You don't get to choose what you want to eat. You eat what's set before you. You don't get to decide on which luxury cabin you want. You sleep where they put you. And everybody on board has a job. And so I want to pose a question to you this morning. Is the church more like a cruise ship or more like a war vessel? The church is far more like a war vessel, a battleship. After all, we are at war. We are a church on mission in this age. And it's on mission, rather than living for all of the comforts and every desire that we have, it's on mission that we experience the work of the Spirit in the church. It's on mission that we experience the joyful, vibrant work of the Spirit of God in us and among us. I'm taking our fall kickoff Sunday as a great opportunity to remind us of our mission as a church, to remind us what we are about, and to remind us why, and to remind us how we fulfill this mission together. And so my main idea, as we're going to look at two passages in the book of Acts, is simply this: let us be a church on mission to proclaim the truth of Jesus and to grow mature disciples through our gather, grow, practice, go pathway, to all for the glory of God. So let's begin by looking at Acts 1. We're going to focus on Acts 1 verse 8, but we're going to read verses 6 through 11 to get the context. Luke writes, "So when they had come together, they asked him," that is Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, Acts 1:8 there has been called, and rightly so, the theme of the book of Acts. This is the theme verse of the entire book of Acts. The book of Acts is all about Jesus, the risen and ascended Lord, who pours out his Spirit on his church so that the church is on mission to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And Luke begins in verse 1 by reminding Theophilus, who he's writing to. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus, note the word, began to do and teach. In other words, Jesus, through the church, by the work of the Spirit, is continuing his mission through his people. He's continuing to work through us today to make disciples to the ends of the earth. And so in Acts 1:8, Jesus gives us a promise and a great calling. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That was Jesus' promise to his people. And so Jesus gives us the Spirit's power for the mission he entrusts to us. Now notice the disciples ask Jesus a question, verse 6. They say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus doesn't rebuke them for their desires, even though their desires, their aspirations are actually too small. You see, God's not just restoring Israel, God is restoring the entire cosmos. And that is why his mission isn't just to Israel. His mission is cosmic. It is universal throughout the world. And so Jesus redirects them. We don't need to be concerned about the timing of the restoration. What we need to see is that God is accomplishing his work through sending us out with the good news to be Jesus' witnesses. The restoration comes through the mission as people are reconciled to God. So to understand the importance of why it is that Jesus gives us the Spirit, we need to actually go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. You can turn there if you want, but I'll bring you up to speed. Genesis 1, when God creates the heavens and the earth, he does so through his word. He speaks, and his word is creative, but his word is working through his Spirit. That's why in Genesis 1, 2, we read that the Spirit is hovering over the deep. The Spirit is bringing the cosmos out of chaos. And so God is accomplishing his purpose, and he decides to make people to rule under him. And so God creates Adam and Eve in his image. And so every human being you will ever meet is created in the image of God. Every human being is a cosmic proclamation that Yahweh, the Creator God, reigns here. So God makes us in his image. Adam and Eve were to fill the world with those who are God's image bearers. But they were also to rule the world as God's vice regents under him. But when they rebelled, when they bought the lie of the evil one, and when they decided to rebel against God and disobey him, all of humanity and the entire world were then plunged under the reign of sin and death. God didn't leave his world there. You see, God promised a son, a new and better Adam, who would crush the serpent. And so throughout the Old Testament, there's always this waiting, this longing for the one who will come along, who will set us free and restore all things. And you see God working through his Spirit when he is speaking through the prophets, when he is using the kings and the judges to accomplish his purposes, they're all pointing us forward to Jesus, the one who was to come, the serpent crusher who comes as the servant of the Lord, who is going to rule the earth in the power of God's Spirit. And so when Luke in his gospel in chapter 3 writes that Jesus was baptized, he said that the Spirit descends upon him. And the Father proclaims over him, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Here is the one who is the Son and who is the servant. And then the Spirit compels Jesus out in the wilderness to do battle against the serpent, and Jesus wins. And so he comes, and as Luke 4 records, in the power of the Spirit, Jesus comes into Galilee, and he comes into Nazareth, and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, chapter 61. Jesus reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so Jesus, the one who is the servant Son of God, then does what the servant would do. A servant doesn't get served. A servant serves. So Jesus serves all the way to the point of the cross, because Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. And so it was fitting that Jesus, the servant of God, should go to the cross and die to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we could be reconciled to God. He sets us free by his blood. But Jesus didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose from the grave, and then he ascends into heaven, and he does so to reign. He ascends and he pours out the Spirit on his people. So that's what we see in Acts. We see the disciples then choose Matthias so that there are 12 of them. And then come to chapter 2, and on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out upon the church so that the church can bear witness to Christ. See, as God's people today, we need to recognize that it is the same Spirit who hovered over the deep in creation, giving life. It is the same Spirit who prepared and propelled the prophets and the kings and the judges to fulfill their work. It is the same Spirit who filled Jesus. It is the same Spirit who empowered the apostles. That same Spirit comes within every one of us who is trusting in Jesus Christ. That is one of the blessings of the new covenant that we celebrate, has been won for us in the blood of Christ. We, the church, have the Spirit of God among us so that we can fulfill the mission as well. You see, if you're feeling inadequate this morning to be a witness to Jesus, or maybe you're fearful about having a conversation with somebody who you know has a hardened heart toward Jesus. Or maybe this morning you don't even know what you should say whenever you talk to somebody. I'm not saying just, you know, forget it and wing it. But you have the Spirit of God if you are trusting in Jesus Christ. You have the power of God Almighty, the resurrection power of God. And so you can take the good news of Jesus to others and bear witness. As Paul prayed for the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1, 19 through 21, he wanted them to know, and he would want us to know, what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. We have the same Spirit through whom the Father raised Christ from the dead, working in us. That is a power infinitely greater than any nuclear reactor, infinitely greater than the thousand suns. We have the Spirit of God working in us. We need to be reminded of that for the mission we have. So Jesus promised us and gives us the Spirit, and Jesus then empowers us with the Spirit and calls us to be a church on mission. Well, the Spirit of God doesn't come within you so that you can sit around the campfire singing Kumbaya. And if you want to do that, feel free. There's nothing wrong with it. But the Spirit comes upon us to empower us for mission, to empower us to be Jesus' witnesses. Now, the apostles, of course, were the first witnesses, as we read here. They're the ones who were with Jesus, the ones who saw him do the mighty signs and wonders. They're the ones who saw Jesus raised from the grave. They're the ones who saw him ascend. But we have their word in writing. We have their testimony here in the Scriptures. And so we too are witnesses of these things. We can tell others of what God has done in our lives as well. Think about a law court. What is the role of a witness? You go in and you take the stand, you put your hand on the Bible, and you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? That's what we're to do. We're to proclaim the truth of Jesus to those around us. Now, Israel was to be God's witness. Isaiah 43 and 44, God says that they were his witnesses. But the problem was they were blind witnesses. So they failed to bear testimony as they should. But God promised a better servant. And so in Isaiah 49 verses 5 and 6, we read of the servant of the Lord who is none other than Jesus. He says, "The Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. My God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." Think about that. That was too small a thing for Jesus. So God says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may get this, reach to the end of the earth." That's what Jesus is telling the apostles. They were his witnesses. Through them, Jesus is taking the witness, the light, to the end of the earth through them. And now through us. So they were to go out to all of Jerusalem and all of Judea. But not only that, they were to go to Samaria and to the end of the earth. We read at the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is in Rome bearing witness to Jesus. And so the gospel advances geographically. You know, 2,000 years later, the gospel has reached Chicago, Illinois. From the vantage point of Jerusalem, we are the other side of the world. We are the end of the earth. And so we are to take the gospel locally as they were to go to Jerusalem and all Judea. So we are to take the gospel to those around us. But not only that, we're to go to the end of the earth. From our vantage point, that might be China or North Korea or Iran or Iraq. God works through us both locally but also globally through world missions. There's more here than just the geographical advance of the gospel. There's also a sociological advance of the gospel as well. The gospel was cutting across barriers. You see, the people of Jerusalem and Judea, they were a lot like the people who were the first disciples. The first apostles were Jews. But then they had to go to those despised Samaritans too, and to those unclean Gentiles, but so they did. For us, that may mean going to people who ethnically are different than us. Might mean that God would have us to go to people who have more tattoos than we do or less tattoos. God may have you on this very Sunday, if you're a Bears fan, share the gospel with one of those despised Green Bay Packers fans. Why? Because the gospel unites us even more than sports. See, when Jesus ascends back into heaven, he's going in the clouds because he's fulfilling what Daniel foresaw, that the victorious Son of Man would come to his Father and he would receive dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And so that is where this world is headed. John in Revelation 7 gets a glimpse of what it's going to be like when mission is fulfilled. John says, after this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes. They've been saved. They have palm branches in their hands and they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. To the Lamb. See, that is where the universe is going. Toward all of us of different ethnicities, of different backgrounds, all standing around the throne worshiping God together. Our goal should be to see that here and now in everything that we do, seeing all the different peoples of the world come to know Christ and be reconciled to God in Him. So our mission as a church, as we stated, is to proclaim the truth of Jesus and grow mature disciples for the glory of God. You know, as Lou preached just last week, Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and the life. We aren't proclaiming somebody's truth, we are proclaiming the truth. The truth of Jesus, the true truth. We aren't going out proclaiming how great we are or how great our church is. We're going out to proclaim how great our God is. Going out to proclaim how great Jesus is, because there is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no other name under heaven except the name of Jesus. So, we are seeking to proclaim the truth, and through doing so, to grow mature disciples. You know, it's not enough to see people converted, though that's what we want to see, people reconciled to God. We want to see people born again. But that's just the starting line of faith. We want to see them and help them to grow into maturity in Christ. As Paul says in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Christ, warning everyone, teaching everyone. Why? So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And as a church, we do that through our gather, grow, practice, and go discipleship pathway. Our church has a strategy to help us all grow in our walk with the Lord. You know, the Church of Acts did too. Turn over with me probably to the next page, Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. In Acts 2, starting in verse 42, Luke really is summing up what the early church looked like, what their life together looked like. And he says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice that word, verse 42, they devoted themselves. They were devoted. They were loyal to, they were persisting, and they were busily engaged in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. See, Luke explicitly gives us four practices of the first church here, and there's a fifth that's implied, and so we'll consider that as well. It's evangelism. So as God's people, we too can be a devoted church. We need to be devoted to the apostolic teaching, to the gospel. As we say in our mission, we proclaim the truth of Jesus. We don't get to put up our finger and find out which direction the wind's blowing and say, well, we like this today. This is going to be our message. No. We proclaim the truth. As Jude 3 would say, we are to contend for the faith, not many faiths. We are to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We have one gospel message that we are to proclaim to the world. And so we are to preach it. Why? Because as Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ. That is the only way that people can come to know the Lord. And so coming up, starting Lord willing next week, I'll be preaching a series on our statement of faith titled We Believe. Because we need to understand what we believe and why we believe it and how it matters for our lives today. And so we're to be devoted to apostolic teaching. And secondly, we're to be devoted to fellowship. So often, if churches ever talk about fellowship, they're usually talking about having food together, right? You have a potluck, you have a fellowship. Well, the word means far more than that. The Greek word koinonia has the idea of sharing life together, of participation with one another. And that's what we see with the early church here. They, all who believed, verse 44, were together and had all things in common. Now, this isn't saying that they were communists or communalists. They still had their own private property. They were just acting like a family. I mean, I think of my own family. We have our own things. I have my own toothbrush. I hope nobody else is using my toothbrush. All of our kids have their own toothbrush. So this doesn't mean that there's no private property. It means that there's a sharing together, and that's how it was in the first church. They were caring for one another. But koinonia even goes beyond just sharing life together. It has the idea of partnership, a partnership in God's grace, a partnership in the gospel mission. As Paul says in Philippians 1:5, he says, I thank God for you, Philippians, because of your partnership, literally your koinonia in the gospel from the first day until now. So we are partners in the grace of God and partners on mission. So we have a horizontal partnership with one another, but it's because we have a partnership that is vertical with God. A fellowship with God, as John says in 1 John 1:3. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship, so you may have koinonia with us. And indeed our fellowship, our koinonia, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the fellowship. They were devoted to worship. When Luke talks about the breaking of bread here in verse 42, he's probably not so much talking about meals that they were having together, though they were. He's probably specifically talking about the Lord's Supper, about communion. They're gathering to worship in the temple. They're gathering in one another's homes and worshiping God together. Verse 47, they're always together praising God. So they were devoted to worship. Fourth, they were devoted to prayer. The whole church, verse 42, is devoted to the prayers. Now that's probably in the plural because it's referring to their publicly praying, they're privately praying, they're formally praying, they're informally praying, they're just regularly praying because prayer was the lifeblood of the early church. They were living in reliance upon God, and the way that they learned to rely on God through prayer is because that's exactly what the apostles were devoting themselves to. Acts 6:4, the apostles say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. We see that. In Acts 4, after Peter and John have healed the lame man and they're threatened by the religious leaders to stop proclaiming the name of Jesus, when they go out, what do? They pray. Acts 4, 29 and 30, we read their prayer. They said, now, Lord, look upon their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. God answered their prayer. The place where they were gathered was shaken, and God fills them with the Spirit so that they continued to speak the word with all boldness. They prayed for boldness, and God kept them bold with the gospel. So they were devoted to prayer, and they were also devoted to evangelism. As the apostles were working wonders and signs in Acts 2:43, clearly they're doing so to confirm their witness to Jesus. But as the gospel spreads, it's not just the apostles who are sharing the good news. Others in the church start to do so, and the gospel spreads out from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, all the way to the end of the earth. And so we too are to be devoted to evangelism, the witness to the good news of Jesus. Devotion requires you to set priorities. It means that you're saying these things are most important. These things may be important, but these things are more important. You see, if everything is important, nothing is important. That's why as a church, we say what's important, we're going to focus on making disciples through our gather, grow, practice, and go strategy. We want to gather together. That's what we're doing this morning. We're gathering to hear God's word taught and proclaimed, and so that we can grow in knowing the Bible and knowing God. We're gathering to worship and singing God's praises and to take communion together and to baptize others together. We're gathering to pray together. And so this is our priority, to be gathered together as a church. But it's also our priority to help you to grow in your relationship with the Lord. We grow as we come together, and as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We sharpen one another, and we grow as we live life together, much like the early church did around God's word, as we have fellowship together, as we pray with one another. And so our primary way of helping you to grow is through our community groups. If you're not involved in a community group yet, I want to encourage you to do so. Get involved with one of our groups so that you too can be involved in the lives of others, and they can be in your lives, and you can help one another to grow. So you can pray together and fellowship together. If you're wondering, well, which group should I get involved with? Come and talk to me. Go and talk to Cody Hankins in just a few moments when we have our fall kickoff. we'll help you to get involved in one. We want you to be in a group so that you can continue to grow in your walk with the Lord. And so we gather and grow, and that leads us to practice and go. We want to serve God as He gifts us. We want to obey God. We want to be a giving church that's obeying God in all of life, walking with Him, and doing what's pleasing to Him. We also want to go. We want to go locally with the good news of Jesus to those around us. We want to go to the ends of the earth through world missions. As a church, we're not giving you a menu like Burger King would. We don't want this to be have it your way. We want to give you a map. And so consider, what's your next step? Maybe for you, it's coming to know Jesus. Maybe for you, it's saying, okay, I recognize I'm a sinner. And so admit that you're a sinner. Believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and confess your faith in Him. And you will be saved. Maybe for you, it's taking the step to gather together with us regularly or to get into a community group or to get involved serving or to take the gospel to those around you. What step would God have you to take personally? You see, as we unite and partner in the gospel together, the Spirit of God is pleased to work in His church. And so we, like that early church, we can be a vibrant church. As we see here, we're filled with awe. The fear of the Lord was among them. They were a glad and generous church. The joy of the Lord was palpable among them. Why? Because God was in their midst as they were living life together and growing together as disciples. They were together praising God, having favor with all the people, and Jesus was doing just as He promised. He was building His church, and the gates of hell were unable to stop Him. So we can be a vibrant church as well. You know, I'm excited about what God's doing among us. I'm excited to see what God's going to do this fall. I'm excited to see what God's going to do in 2024. And so as a church, let's be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because isn't it so easy to slip back into that mentality of wanting to be comfortable? Wanting the church to be like a cruise ship, meeting all of my needs and wants, rather than living, remembering that the church is a war, much more like a war vessel, that we're on mission together. So let's be a church on mission together to proclaim the truth of Jesus and to grow mature disciples through our gather, grow, practice, and go pathway. Let's do it all for the glory of God, who alone is worthy. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You that You have given us Your Spirit. Thank You that You have blessed us with Your Word. Thank You that You have given us one another. Father, thank You for brothers and sisters in the faith. Lord, help us to be a church on mission in all that we do. I pray that by Your Spirit, You'd be working in us in mighty ways, that we would be a vibrant church reaching this community and to the ends of the earth. And may You get the glory. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.